going to be in Nehemiah today if you want to be searching. And you may think I'm going to get all political here and start supporting Trump, but this is not what this is about. I subtitled this Lessons from Nehemiah, or Build the Wall. The story was used at a conference that we went to recently to make the point of how to revitalize a church. That's what the conference was about. And I think they did a great job of doing that. But I felt that this story has great significance for those of us trying to revitalize our personal walk. And you well know by now, to me, that's a daily thing. Every day looking at, how do I walk more in the way the Lord would have me go? And you might say, hey, I'm fired up as I've ever been about my walk with the Lord. I'm not sure I need to be revitalized. But I don't think we should ever have that mindset. I believe that every one of us should be constantly looking for ways to strengthen and to vitalize or revitalize our walk. And the book of Nehemiah is interesting. You probably heard about what they call the silent 400 years, the years in the Bible where nothing went on historically before Jesus for 400 years. This is the last story. This story ends about 430 B.C. And Nehemiah's contemporary, Ezra, had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, but the walls of the city were still broken down, the gates weren't functional. The city was open to invaders. And actually, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally just one book. Part of the story, which concludes with many of the exiles being able to return to their own country, the country that God had given them, and they had given away by turning away from God. Unfortunately, I find a lot of similarities between that and the situation in our country today. But unlike today, in those days, most of the city-states had a protective wall. You've heard about the walls come tumbling down, Jericho. You've heard through the years of our history and world history that there were forts and stockades and protective walls. Very, very common. And Jerusalem had been sacked twice before, and the citizens that were left there wanted to keep out their enemies. They had their temple rebuilt, but it had already been knocked down. So the story starts around 586 BC when the Babylonians have captured the city of Jerusalem and taken many of the leading Jews into exile in Babylon, including their governor, Nehemiah. And we'll start here in Nehemiah 1 and just read a few verses here. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So Nehemiah is in Susa, which is the winter residence of Artaxerxes, and he's serving as cupbearer to the king. And this may sound like a trivial job, but it's a very, very important job. It showed a great amount of trust for Nehemiah by the king, because the cupbearer was the one who tasted the wine and the food and stuff to make sure that it wasn't poison, that somebody wasn't trying to off the king. Usually somebody in their own family, as we know from many different situations through the years, Herod's family, King Herod's family, somebody always seemed to be killing somebody else. So it was his job to protect the king's life. Great way to live, huh? Hey, you drink this, and none of it's poison, we'll know. Yes, but how will you know? Because you'll be dead, and we'll get a new cupbearer. So Artaxerxes has been king for 20 years. It is the month of Chislev, which translates to November, December in the Hebrew calendar. When Nehemiah hears from these other Jews about those that were still in Judah, those that survived the captivity and the battles, and the news isn't good. The people are troubled and they're ashamed because the walls of the city are still broken down. They've been that way for over 100 years. So picking it up in verse 4, to me, this little section right here, I hate to give this away so soon because I'm going to be in this book for a while, but is the most important part of the whole book for us to learn from, because it's about Nehemiah's prayer. It says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So, it's pretty obvious Nehemiah is pretty distraught to hear the plight of his fellow Jews. And what's the first thing he does? He prays. He not only prays, but he pours out his heart before God. He admits his sin. He admits his fellow believers' sin. He recognizes that the destruction of Israel was accurately predicted in advance, but the people didn't listen to the warnings of the prophets. And so God was completely in the right to allow them to be conquered. God's always in the right to allow a country, a people, or a person to be conquered. And the way for his people to respond is, first of all, prayer. Soul-bearing, heartfelt prayer. And Nehemiah's prayer consists of some crucial elements that we need to be aware of and be consistent with. In verse 4, we hear his desperation. This isn't just some brief and passing prayer. Nehemiah is desperate for his people, not only to restore the walls and return to Jerusalem, but for them to restore their faith and return to their real king, the God who had given them their country in the first place. In verse 5, we hear his dependence on God, his affirming his need for God to intercede in order to be able to accomplish anything. He lists his prayer to the great and awesome God who keeps his covenants, who keeps his promises, and who loves and responds to those who love him. In verse 6, Nehemiah makes his confession. He's sinned. His people have sinned. He's recognizing that they have offended God. God gave them an impossible gift, freed them from slavery, and led them to the land of milk and honey, their own country. And certainly they would never have been conquered if God had chosen to defend them. But he didn't, because they had turned their backs on him. In verse 9, we hear the affirmation. He's affirming God's promise and his capacity to intervene and help Nehemiah solve this problem, giving him guidance and protection. And finally, then in verse 11, Nehemiah already knows what he has to do. He has to risk his life by going before the king and asking a favor, actually several favors, and a couple of them pretty significant. He's not a prince or an important governor. He's a cupbearer. And even though this is an important job, in the overall scheme of things, he's not someone who would normally petition the king or even speak to the king, especially to help Nehemiah restore something that the Persians had knocked down in the first place. He has to ask God's favor. He has to tell God what it is he would like God to do for him, not because God doesn't know, but so that Nehemiah can clearly tell God how he would see things going, how he would like things to progress. There's two reasons for this. I believe one is that God can see that Nehemiah has clearly thought through what he would ask of God. But more importantly, so that when all is said and done, Nehemiah will inevitably see that God has answered his prayer, usually in a better way, even more than he asked for, with a better outcome than Nehemiah could have envisioned. And as a grateful petitioner, Nehemiah will give all the glory to God, all the thanks to God. So, the first and foremost indispensable element of approaching God is to come to him in prayer, to come to him in supplication, as Philippians say. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. To depend on God answering our prayers. To confess our sins, our inability to qualify for God's grace. To affirm the task and God's ability to complete the task at hand. And to clearly ask for God's favor. In this meeting yesterday, it was so interesting. There's probably, I don't know, maybe 50 pastors there. And a few other folks, and man, you would think in a congregation like that. But what happened was, the reality hit, and most of us knew enough about the situation to know that probably at least one, maybe two, maybe three of the bigger churches were going to leave the congregation. Well, the budget, which we'd already approved for the association, reflected the kind of money we've been taking in. It was a very responsible budget that reflected the kind of money we've been taking in the past and assumed we would take it in. Well, if these churches leave, we're looking at more than 40% decline in income. Pretty scary. And so the question kept coming up, well, if we can barely afford what we got now, when the income drops 40%, how are we going to afford it then? And you would expect 50 pastors to jump up and say, God will provide. Well, no, that's not exactly what happened. We talked for 3 hours. And when I say we, there were probably about, I don't know, 7 or 8 of us that pretty much did the talking. But everybody was very invested in this. But I really think the thing that changed hearts so much was this. One pastor got up. He's a younger guy, probably 40-ish, 30-something, Bob, retired police officer, or at least left the force, not really retired. He spent his first few years on the force. Really, he said, if they tried to put, because I told him I was a chaplain, he said, if they tried to put a chaplain in my car, I'd go nuts. I said, oh, I think I've ridden with you. And he said, but after about 3 years, somehow God really started getting into my heart. And after 3 years, he left the sheriff's department to go into ministry. And he really got attacked. And he was talking about how he was at such a dark place in his life, just really dealing. You know, sheriffs get paid pretty well. It's a pretty consistent source of income. They know what they're doing and what's coming in. And he'd given that all up for the Lord and said, God will provide. And so at the time, he was a member of a different association, a different church group, denomination. And he called them for help. And they said, oh, we'll pray for you. Hope everything goes okay. They had one guy come by for a few minutes and kind of pray with him and everything. There just really wasn't any help there. And so he started checking out different denominations and most importantly looking at their statement of faith. And he really liked when he saw the Southern Baptist statement of faith. We're very conservative. We believe what we believe. And you want to bring in something new? Probably not interested, right? So he called and he got Don Parker. And he told him what had been going on. And he says, I don't know what I'm going to do yet, but I need somebody to come alongside me. And Don Parker, one of the reasons I love these guys so much, told him, look, whatever you decide to do, whatever association you decide to do, I'm here for you. When do you want to get together? I will come. I will pray with you. I will support you. I will be there for you. And that was probably the biggest point where Bob said, I'm going to that conference, to that association. That's the kind of association we have and why we don't want to give it up. The final vote of that meeting was that we would form a search committee and we'll start looking for somebody and we will trust God to provide. But it took a bit of a struggle. My point here is it wasn't a foregone conclusion just because it was a bunch of pastors. It was a bit of a struggle to say, we'll step out in faith. I mentioned that for Nancy and I, when we were first asked about coming here, we knew, just knew. God put it on our hearts that this is what was going to happen. We pulled out of a meeting in, I think, Adelanto at a church. Didn't have anything to do with this, but we were just barely out of the driveway. And not a penny had been committed to yet by the state or any of the churches that have supported us. Nothing. We had no idea if we were going to have any income or not. And I turned to Nancy and I said, we're going to Bishop, aren't we? She said, yep, we are. We're stepping out in faith. We know that God will provide. We're that sure of what God wants us to do. And if we're faithful, he'll provide. He'll find a way. And he's been abundantly wonderful to us. As you know, we get paid $600,000 a year. Sorry. That was my dream last night. Well, I amortized over 1,000 years. Prayer is first and foremost. Prayer is everything. Without prayer, what do we got? We're not communicating with the very God who we rely on and trust and expect and come to our aid. Nehemiah recognized this. He immediately went to prayer. And then when he prayed, he worked on partnership. He required a partner if he was going to succeed in his vision. Not only the partnership of God, obviously, but the partnership of the king. We're in Nehemiah 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, in other words, he had just served him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, and I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also was sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, I don't think Artaxerxes was a Baptist. I'm pretty sure he wasn't a believer at all, except in a bunch of Persian gods. I don't think he prayed to the same God that Nehemiah did, but God obviously softened his heart. This is not some pansy. This is a great warrior king. When he first became king, his rule was challenged by the army of his younger brother, Cyrus. Cyrus the Younger. I don't know how they came up then. My brother always used to introduce me as the Younger. But even though Cyrus's army defeated Artaxerxes' army, Cyrus was killed in the battle, and therefore Artaxerxes actually ended up winning because they had no leader, and Artaxerxes just grew stronger. Later, he formed a huge army by banding together with allies to defeat the Spartans. But later, he went together with the Spartans, abandoned his own allies in order to consolidate more power for himself. He's said to have had 115 sons by his many wives. Oh, that's it. He must have been Mormon. But his favorite wife was poisoned by his mother. This was not some nice guy on the throne. He was not the King Arthur of his time. Artaxerxes was a brutal warrior king. And yet, when he asked Nehemiah what's wrong with him, what does Nehemiah do?
Right.
He says a quick prayer. Of course he does. This is terrifying. This guy is a brutal warrior. He's not known for being a nice guy. It's probably totally freaking to the queen that he even asked what's wrong with this lowly servant. Why would he even care? But he does. God touches his heart, I believe. So Nehemiah says a quick prayer, and then he explains what he needs. Nehemiah has already formed in his mind the idea of what it will require for him to be able to accomplish the task that God has put on his heart. And I believe if God puts a task on your heart, he will be faithful to complete it. He will be faithful to complete it as long as we are obedient to him, as long as we are in contact with him. You know, Scripture, we talked about this in Bible study a couple weeks ago. Scripture says, pray without ceasing. The first time I heard that, I thought, well, that's ridiculous. I can't pray 24 hours a day or every moment I'm awake. But we can do what Nehemiah did. And that is right there in the moment when the challenge comes. What do you need? And he says, one moment, I'm going before my God before I even answer you. I'm going to pray before I even answer you. He's probably taken a pretty big leap of faith, if you will, right there, because he stops, even if it's for a couple of seconds. This is the king. He's not going to sit there for a while and say, well, you go ahead and pray out. So Sophie, whatever. He stops and he prays. He goes before his God, who's he he must by now see that God is responding to his prayer. He already sees by the reaction of the king to say, oh, what do you need? Wow, how cool is that? Think of the position that Nehemiah is in. He's been conquered. His people have been conquered. His city has been destroyed by this brutal Persian king. He and about 10,000 of the highest ranking top people there have been grabbed and taken off to Babylon, taken out of the home of their fathers, taken to Babylon to serve the king there in Babylon. They're not brought in as highly valued guests. They're brought in basically as slaves to serve the Babylonians and the king. He's not in a real good place. He's okay because he's working in the big house and he's, you know, serving the king. He's not too bad. He's not breaking rocks. But he's in a scary place. And yet, when he hears about the plight of his people at home, what does he do? He goes to the Lord to ask him to appoint him, to anoint him, to help him to go and rectify this situation. And God answers, I will help you.